Torah says, "Lamantasaper ba'ozne bincha uben bincha is asher isalalti b'mitzrayim ve'esos osay asher samti vam v'idatem ki ani Hashem." In order that you should tell over into the ears of your children and grandchildren how I mocked the Egyptians, in other words, all of the plagues that came and all the miracles I put amongst them, and you'll know that I am Hashem. There's a few things here. First of all, the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch in his Perush HaPiryon on the Torah asks, why does it have to mention your grandchildren? The children, if you teach your children, they teach their children. So why is it necessary for the grandfather to get involved with teaching the grandchildren? One question. So I have another question. Why does it say, Bo'ozne bincha? Tell him to the ears of your children. Why does the Torah have to be so graphic? It's obvious that you tell it to his ears, not to his big toe. So if the Torah didn't say to tell it into the ears of your children, I know that's where you talk. Says the Apirion, it doesn't mean that a grandfather has to tell his grandchild. What it means is the following. He doesn't say it exactly this way, but the concept of Sipur Yitzias Mitzrayim is to pass on, or better, to pass over the chain of tradition and belief that's based on the historical fact of Yitzias Mitzrayim, which an entire nation, in fact two nations, witnessed. And that gives our religion a very strong foundation, because it's something that happened historically in front of an entire nation. It wasn't something that just somebody came hearsay and said they were or they did or whatever. And therefore, in order for to preserve that foundation, it has to be passed on from generation to generation. I heard it from my parents or my teachers, they heard it from their parents or their teachers, all the way back to the people who actually experienced it. That gives it tremendous credibility. But because it's not just a nice story, it's passing on the tradition, passing on this chain of tradition from one generation to the other. It's only effective if I am capable of creating another link in that chain. But if I give it over to my children and it ends with them, then it's to a certain degree worthless. It has to go on to the next generation. Therefore, what the Torah means to say is, you should tell it to your children in a way that they will be capable and interested to give it over to their children. In other words, you only fulfill your mitzvah telling it to your child if eventually it'll get over to your grandchild also. And the next generation is responsible to make sure that the next generation is capable and willing to give it over to the generation after them. That's the way you maintain a chain of tradition. In order to do that, you can't just tell a generic story, but you have to tailor make the story to the ears of your child. And that's the concept of the four sons. They're four different personalities, four different kinds of people. And you have to tailor make the story to fit the personality and the intellect of the person, of the child that you're talking to. And by being sensitive to how they ask questions, you can be sensitive to know what kind of answer to give them. You don't speak the same way to a belligerent, rebellious son that you speak to a righteous son. You have to speak to him differently. You won't get the message across, and vice versa. You can't give a simple son the same kind of story intellectually that you give the wise son. So you have to tailor make the story both intellectually and emotionally to the needs of that child. Otherwise, you're not going to make him capable intellectually or willing emotionally to give it over to the next generation. So therefore the Torah said, you must put it into the ears of your child, his specific ears, tailor make it to him. in order that he'll give it over to his child. And then the end result is, not only is it then passed on to the next generation, but the datem, you yourself will know better than Av Hashem. When you take the time out to pass this story on and tailor make it to the needs of your child, you know it better. You have to believe it more. Because in order to convince somebody of something, you have to be convinced of it. So vidatem ki ani Hashem. Then you yourself, not v'yedu, they will know, the ones that you're telling. You will know better than I'm Hashem. Your knowledge will be much deeper, much more meaningful by doing this process. So that is the process that we do once a year with a chiyuv, and the rest of the year to continue that on. And Leil HaSeder, this is the idea of the Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim, of retelling the exodus from Egypt. The purpose is not just to tell a nice story. It's to create a link in the chain of tradition from one generation to the other, and that can only be done if the story is tailor-made to that child. And by doing that, then even the generation that's giving it over and passing it on gets to know it better, and gets to believe it better, and gets to understand it better. Okay. Any questions on this? Now we'll go to another small topic. Says that HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells Moshe Rabbeinu, "B'chatzos halayla, at exactly midnight, I am going to smite the Egyptians." Moshe Rabbeinu, when he tells it over to the Jewish people, changes that and says, "Kachatzos halayla," approximately midnight. So the question is, why? Why did Moshe Rabbeinu only say "Kachatzos"? So the Gemara says, because Moshe was afraid that the clocks in Egypt, that's an anachronism, but whatever they had means of telling time, would not be precise. And their clocks would say midnight, and really it was a few minutes before midnight. The clocks were fast. And at midnight, when Moshe prophesied that the plague would come, it wouldn't come. And they would say, Moshe's a liar. So in order to avoid that, Moshe said, approximately midnight. So a few minutes before, a few minutes after, if the clocks were wrong, would not make them think that Moshe was a liar. The obvious question is, how long are they going to say Moshe's a liar? 3 minutes? 4 minutes? The clocks are only going to be off a few minutes. Let's say that 4 minutes to 12, they think it's 12. And they say, Moshe's a liar, no plague. 4 minutes later, all the Egyptian firstborn are going to die. So what's going to hurt for 4 minutes? They said Moshe's a liar. It's going to be obvious that Moshe's not a liar 4 minutes later. Let me tell you two answers to that question. One answer is that the Chilul Hashem that would exist in the world for 4 minutes of people saying that Moshe is a liar is a terrible thing. And even though in the end they would know that it's not true, but for 4 minutes Moshe would look like a liar, that in itself is a terrible Chilul Hashem. So to avoid that, Moshe told them about midnight and not exactly midnight, even though the plague happened exactly at midnight. Second idea is that people are impressed by first impressions. And usually you then interpret what happens afterwards according to your first impression. It's hard to get rid of a first impression. And therefore, had the Egyptians, 4 minutes before the plague, come to the conclusion that Moshe's a liar, and he's wrong, even if 4 minutes later the plague would come, it wouldn't make the same impression on them. Because they interpret it in light of the first impression that Moshe is a liar. So in order that the plague should make the greatest impression, the first impression, Moshe had to say about midnight and not exactly midnight. Any questions on that? Yeah.
Hashem had known that. So like, why didn't Hashem say that?
Change the clocks?
No, why didn't Hashem say it?
No, Hashem told Moshe that I'm telling you that the plague is going to be exactly at midnight. And all of that entails why it was at midnight exactly. Then the first part of the night is din, and the second part is rachamim. I want you to know that this plague is going to contain both ideas. Din for the Mitzrim, rachamim for the Jews. So you should know it's exactly at midnight. But I want you to give it over to them about midnight. Not because it's only going to happen about
Hashem
midnight.
Hashem told them to change
the... Yeah, basically, yeah. Okay, yes.
Why wouldn't he say approximately 40 days when he went
to... Because there, it's much easier to know when the 40 days is. Right? He didn't expect that they would make a mistake and not count the whole day. When we're talking about minutes, is one thing. We're talking about days, that's pretty obvious when the day is. Yeah.
Was the first Makkah not the first impression? Like,
the what?
Was the first Makkah not the first impression?
No, the first impression of this Makkah. This was going to be the culmination of all the Makkos, the major one that was going to, in the end, both punish the Egyptians. The other Makkos weren't made to punish the Egyptians. They were there to teach them. Right, to coerce them. This one was a punishment. You killed my firstborn, I'm going to kill your firstborn. So here it was important that this Makkah itself make it be impressionable. Okay, next. It says that HaKadosh Baruch Hu told Moshe to tell all the laws of Korban Pesach on Rosh Chodesh Nisan. And basically, what they were to do was to take a lamb on the 10th day of Nisan, hold it for 4 days, slaughter it on the 14th, eat it at the night of the 15th, and that's when they would be going out of Egypt after what's it called the next morning. So the Torah says immediately after Moshe finished telling the Jewish people all these laws, Vayelchu Vayasu Bnei Israel, the people went and did what Moshe said. So the Medrash asks, they didn't do anything for another 10 days. The first thing they had to do was on the 10th day of Nisan to take the lamb. Until the 10th day, there was nothing to do. So how could it say they went and they did? Sounds like immediately after they left him, they did something. What did they do? Says the Medrash, Kivan Shekiblu Alatzma Blasos, as soon as they accepted upon themselves to fulfill what Moshe said, it's as if they did it. The commitment, the acceptance, is already considered like you did something. Not only that, says Rav Aaron Cutler, but the commitment gives you the strength to be able to do what you have to do in the end, that maybe you didn't have the power to do until you actually committed yourself to do it. The Meiri says, a person who commits himself to do tshuva, even if he hasn't done anything yet, but the commitment is strong and he's going to do, it's as if he already is a chassid. He already changes his status. His name is different. The Shari Tshuva says, it's possible therefore for a person to do more than he knows. Because if you accept to fulfill whatever you learn, even if you don't know it now, but whatever I'll be taught, I will accept upon myself to do, then it's as if you've done those things that you don't even know about yet. So it's possible for your deeds to be more than your knowledge. Because since you've committed yourself to do whatever you'll be taught, even if you don't know what you're going to be taught yet, since you've committed yourself to it, it's as if you did it. So you're doing, that's how it says in Pirkei Avos, Misha Maisa Merubi Mechachmasa, person whose actions are greater than his wisdom. How can you do more than you know? This is the way. By committing yourself to do whatever you'll find out, whatever you'll learn. Any questions on that? Next. What was the first mitzvah that the Jewish people got in Egypt? First mitzvah that was given to the Jewish people as a people was HaChodesh Hazeh Lachem, the mitzvah of sanctifying the new month, Rosh Chodesh. And that Nisan would be the beginning of the year, month-wise, and all the months will be counted from Nisan to remember Yetzias Mitzrayim. Why was that the first mitzvah? Why wasn't Shabbos the first mitzvah, or Yom Kippur, or Kashrus, or something? The answer is that the epitome of slavery is that your time is not your own. You're forced to use your time in service of someone else. And therefore you can't sanctify, sublimate, elevate time to anything more than your master wants you to use it for his selfish personal reasons. Therefore the first mitzvah HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave as a preparation for their freedom was putting time in their possession, that they now control time and they can sanctify time, they can elevate time, they can create Rosh Chodesh Kedusha, and from that time Mekadesh Yisrael V'Hazmanim, God sanctifies the Jewish people and the times. He gives us the power to sanctify time, to put Kedusha into it, to create a Yontif, because we made the Rosh Chodesh and the Yontif emanates from that 15 days later, whatever day the Yontif falls. So therefore the first mitzvah that we got represented our freedom. Freedom not only of body and action, but freedom to use time, which is the ultimate freedom, properly. Another thing. It says that God said, I will give the charm of the Jewish people in the eyes of the Egyptians. The Egyptians will consider the Jewish people charming. And they'll go and they'll borrow gold and silver from them and empty out Mitzrayim. And then when it happened, it says, God gave the charm, the chain of the Jewish people in the eyes of the Egyptians. Even Moshe was considered very great and honored in the eyes of Pharaoh's servants and in the eyes of the people. So first of all, let me tell you, one of the commentaries, I think even the Ramban, I don't remember now who, let me see if I can find it here. Who says it exactly? Yeah, the Ramban brings it up. One opinion is that it means Ubei Neha'am in the eyes of the Jews. Simple meaning is that Moshe Rabbeinu was great in the eyes of Pharaoh's servants and in the eyes of the general Egyptian populace. And that's a miracle. The Pharaoh's servants who saw him up close, first of all, realized more how great he was, so that wasn't such a great miracle that Moshe found respect and charm in their eyes. But even the regular populace, who all they saw from Moshe Rabbeinu is every time he comes out of Pharaoh's palace, we suffer. Still, they respected him. Okay, I understand that. But if you look at it the other way, not only was Moshe Rabbeinu greatly admired and respected by Pharaoh's servants, he even was greatly admired and respected by the Jewish people. Doesn't make sense. At least it didn't make sense to me until I became a rabbi. Then there was no question anymore. Right? Much easier to find favor in the eyes of Pharaoh's servants than the Jewish people. So that Moshe Rabbeinu was admired by the Jewish people, that was really a miracle. Right? The fact that Pharaoh's servants admired him, no, nishkaferluch, but that the Jews admired him. Right? Leaders are usually, Jewish people are very much more critical than other people. In any case, what was the purpose of this stuff? Why did God perform this tremendous miracle that when the Jews left Mitzrayim, they left admired by the Egyptians? What was the purpose of it? The Ramban says it was a tremendous miracle because the Egyptians should have hated us. They should have been disgusted with us from all the tzaras they had because of us. So the fact that they admired us was a miracle. So I think and if the reason was because this way we'd be able to get gold and silver, it wasn't necessary they should admire us. it was necessary he should be terrified of us, afraid of us, intimidated by us. That wouldn't have been such a miracle. Why was it necessary that they should admire us? We should be charming in their eyes. So I think bottom line, the idea is the following. Our role in this world is to be God's representatives to the world. And therefore, through us, people get respect, admiration for God, since we are His representatives. And therefore, even though it says in the Shulchan Aruch that you should not be deterred by people mocking you, making fun of you, or what's it called, when you do mitzvahs, do them anyway. Don't be intimidated by people's mocking, goyim especially. But many people think that that's the ideal. When the goyim mock us, or even other Jews mock us and laugh at us when we do mitzvahs, that means we're really doing the mitzvah good. The Torah says not like that. The Torah says that the mitzvahs should bring respect, admiration, even from the goyim. And they should say, but they should see the wisdom, the divine wisdom that's inherent in keeping a Torah lifestyle, and they should say, "Ein chacham v'navon kagoy hagadol hazeh." There is no wiser or more understanding nation than this great nation. Now, who cares what the goyim say about us? The answer is God does, because again, we represent God, and if we find favor, admiration for being what we are in the eyes of the nations of the world, then that's honor and admiration for God and for His Torah. Not only that, Rashi says, if you do the mitzvahs properly, then you will command respect and admiration. But if you don't do them properly, then you'll be considered fools. Because if you do the mitzvah properly, you're doing God's word. God's word can only command respect and admiration. If you mix in your own by not doing it properly, then that can command mockery. So you cause mockery on everything by mixing into the mitzvah parts that are not really what God wants you to do. You're not doing the mitzvah properly. So if the fact that people mock us and make fun of us shows that something's missing in the mitzvah. Because if we'd be doing the mitzvah 100% the way it's supposed to be done, it can only command respect. And therefore, since this was the archetype of all future redemptions, God wanted to show us that the ultimate goal of everything, when the final redemption will come, is that the world will admire and respect the Jewish people as God's representatives. And you should realize throughout history that that's a goal. The goal is not that the mitzvah should command mockery, but they should command respect. Because ultimately that's our role in the world, to bring respect and honor and admiration to the Ribbono Shel Olam, we being His representatives. The other thing. Says that Moshe Rabbeinu was told to plead with the people. Daber no ba'ozne ha'am. Plead with the Jewish people that they should go out and borrow gold and silver from the Egyptians, and not really borrow it, but ask for it as a present. Basically, it was coming to them. They worked for 210 years without getting paid. And the Egyptians benefited from our work. So they owed us. They owed us our salaries for 210 years. So we had a right to go and ask. We'd like something to go away with. Right, we haven't been paid anything, we have nothing to our name. God said that you should give us gold and silver, basically in payment of our wages. So it says, plead with them, beg them. Why? Shelo yomar oso tzadik, that Avraham Avinu should not say, you foretold to me that they would be slaves and persecuted, and you also foretold to me that they would leave with great riches. You fulfilled your word greatly with the persecution and the slavery. But if they left without great riches, then you didn't fulfill your word with that. So plead with them that they should take the gold and silver, so Avraham won't have any complaints against me, that I fulfilled everything I told him. A few questions here. First of all, Why is God only concerned with what Avraham Avinu is going to say? God himself made a promise they would leave with great riches. He has to keep his promise. Even if Avraham Avinu is not going to complain anything, God still has to be honest and keep his word. He's not only afraid that Avraham is going to have complaints against him. Why is that such an important thing? Secondly, if God is so concerned that the Jewish people get the gold and silver, why does he have to plead with them to go and take it from the Egyptians? He could make a miracle, fill their pockets with gold and silver, like it rain from the heavens. Right? Why did he have to have them borrow or get it from the Egyptians? And just as an aside, why do you have to plead with people to go get gold and silver? You wouldn't have to plead too much with me. So they say, you see from here, that when something becomes a mitzvah, there's already yetzer hara not to do it, even if it's to get gold and silver. I saw that phenomenon when I was a rabbi in Miami. There were many goyim that bought meat in the kosher butcher shop because they believed it to be more clean, superior, and yet there were Jews who wouldn't buy meat in the kosher supermarket, kosher butcher shop because it's inferior meat. Makes sense? The answer is, by the goy, there was no mitzvah, so he saw things in a very logical, objective way. The Jew had a yetzer hara. Kasherus? Not interested. It's inferior. So once there's a mitzvah, even to get gold and silver, you find reasons why not to do it. Right? There's already a yetzer hara. So God had to plead with them, go and take the gold and silver. So obviously, again, the question is, why do you have to plead based on the fact that he was afraid what Avraham Avinu would say when he had to keep his word anyway? And secondly, if he was so concerned, fill their pockets with gold and silver. Don't make it depend on them getting it from the Egyptians. So the Dubna Magid says the following. He gives a story, as he usually does, and then we'll apply the story. His story is like this. There once was a child prodigy, right? A child who knew how to play the violin like a better than an adult. He was a master, 5 years old. So he was hired by an orchestra to play his violin. At the end of the month, the orchestra leader calls him in, gives him a check, tells him, here's your salary, very fine check. Kid runs home to his father crying. He said, I worked for a month playing my violin, I got a piece of paper. Father went over to the orchestra leader and he said, look, call my son back with a big bag of candy. Tell him that this is his wages for the month of playing his violin. Give me the check, I will deposit it in an account under his name. When he grows up, he'll appreciate what his wages really were. Right now he can't understand money, a check, what makes a difference to him is candy. Give him the candy. So too, says the Dubna Magid, when God told Avraham Avinu that the Jewish people were going to leave Egypt with great riches, he did not mean gold and silver. He meant with the ability to receive the Torah. That was the great riches. But the Jewish people at the time were very immature. And they could not have appreciated that. And that they left Egypt and said, hey, where's our great riches? And Moshe would have said to them, don't worry, soon you're going to get the Torah. They would have said, a piece of paper? That's our great riches? 2 tablets of stone? That's our great riches? So in order that the father, Avraham Avinu, shouldn't have complaints, right? And the people shouldn't think that they left without great riches because they couldn't appreciate at that moment what the great riches really were. So God told Moshe to plead with the people that they should take gold and silver. That's not really the riches that God promised them. So he wasn't going to do miracles to fill their pockets with it. Go take it from the Egyptians. They deserve it anyway. And this way they'll think that they left Egypt with great riches. When they get older and more mature, they'll appreciate that the great riches was not the gold and silver, it was the ability to receive the Torah. That's the Dubna Magid. Okay, one last thing. The end of the Sedra is the mitzvah Pidyon HaBen. redeeming the firstborn. And God says the reason is because I acquired all the firstborn Jews when I killed the firstborn Egyptians in Egypt. Since I killed the firstborn Egyptians and I saved the Jews became mine and they have to be redeemed. Now, if that's the case, which firstborn Egyptians died? Only males? No. Even females died. Only firstborn of the mother? No. Even firstborn of the father. It says that it was possible in one family to have 10 firstborns that died. How so? By a person had 10 children. And he assumed that, well, if Moshe's right, I'm going to lose one kid, my firstborn. Came home that night, all 10 kids died. Looks at his wife. He says, Moshe said just the firstborn. He said, well, I got a little confession to make. See, this one's your firstborn. This one's firstborn. This one's a different one's firstborn. They were very promiscuous. So it was not only the firstborn of the mother, it was the firstborns of the father that also died. So why is Pinyin HaBen only a male firstborn of the mother when even females and even firstborns of the father were also killed in Egypt? So I saw somewhere, I don't remember where, but it was a Rishon, one of the Balei HaTosfos, that said two conditions why you need redemption. Why there's an idea of redeeming the firstborn. When do you need redemption? You need it when a miracle occurs that was not, what's it called, deserved. An undeserved miracle. So the redemption is like paying back for the miracle. If you deserve the miracle, you don't have to do anything. You got it because you deserve it. If you get it on credit, you have to pay for it. Afterwards, you have to have redemption. So it has to be a miracle. It has to be undeserved. Two conditions. If it's not a miracle, or if it's deserved, then there's no need for redemption. It says the men in Mitzrayim were not on a very high level, but the women were. And it was in the merit of the women that we redeemed. So all the firstborn females deserved to be saved. So there was no idea that they had a miracle that was undeserved. It was deserved. So there was no pinyon by females. The men didn't deserve it. Therefore, there was an idea of pinyon by men. It still doesn't explain why dafka, the firstborn men of the mother, and not the father. So, in a nutshell, the idea is the following. It says that although God was the one who perform this plague, anivlo malach, anivlo sarach, anivlo lashalim, we say in the Haggadah, I will smite the firstborn Egyptians and no one else. It says in the Torah that there were mashris, there was the destroying angels that God would not let into the house to kill the firstborn of the Jews. But it was God who was doing the plague. Where were these destroying angels? So it's possible like this, and I think Rabbi Akiva Eger says this. He says, God only smote the Egyptians that only he could know who were firstborn. But the firstborn that anybody could know, the angels smote. Meaning the following. Firstborn of the mother, anybody could know who's the firstborn of the mother. Make a physical examination, find out if this woman ever gave birth before, and you'll know if this is the firstborn. It's possible physically to determine whether this child is a firstborn or not. But a firstborn to a father is impossible to ascertain. There's no way of knowing if this is the first child this father sired or not. That's something that the Torah says, Ani, I'm the one who discerned between the firstborn and who's not a firstborn, and I can discern anything and know if you're doing something right or not. That means that only God can know if a child is a firstborn to this father or not. No one else can know. No angel, no nothing. But even a human being can discern whether this child is a firstborn to this mother. So the firstborn of the mother was killed by the angels. The firstborn of the fathers was killed by God. That's the case. It says, whenever an angel is let loose to do punishment, he doesn't distinguish between Tzaddik and Rasha. Even people who don't deserve to die, but don't necessarily have a merit to live, are going to die also. because now they're in a dangerous situation, and even though they didn't deserve to die under normal circumstances, now you need a miracle to be saved. You don't deserve a miracle, so they're going to die too. But somebody who is a hit by God himself directly, there God only hits the people who deserve to die, not the people who don't deserve to die but don't have any special merit. Those aren't affected. Therefore, the firstborn of the mother, it was a miracle that the Jewish firstborn weren't killed. Because under normal circumstances, somebody who doesn't deserve to die, but doesn't have extra special merit to deserve a miracle, is going to die when angels are let loose. But the angels were only let loose on the firstborn of the mother, not on the firstborn of the father. That God did directly. Then there was no miracle anymore. People who don't deserve to die, the Jews, didn't die. So the firstborn of the mother entailed a miracle that they were saved, and it was undeserved by the males. So that's when you need pinyon. It was deserved by the females, and by the firstborn of the father, there was no miracle because God did it. And nobody who wasn't supposed to die is going to die. And therefore, the firstborn of the father don't need pinyon, not male or female, because there was no miracle. The firstborn of the mothers, where there was a miracle, it was undeserved by the males, but deserved by the females. So by the females there's no pinyon, by the males there is. That's the idea.